The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
This morning's reading comes from Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. It says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. Like Doug said, my name is Abram, and I'd like to just give a reason for my stealthy entrance. I was supposed to preach on the book of Malachi this morning. I think I'm going to preach on the evils of winter because I guess it snowed. So I was in D.C. visiting my family this past week. I got back in town last night at 7, and apparently it snowed yesterday. Is that right? Is that correct? And so our guy, I guess, just hadn't got around to plowing, and I still got my bald summer tires on, and that didn't make for a fun time this morning. So I slipped and slided around in my good church shoes, and about 30 minutes after we got our car, I woke my roommate up, asked him to come help me get my car out, but we did it, and I'm here, and by God's grace, we're going to get through this sermon, all right? So, like, again, my name is Abram, and I'm a pastoral intern. Again, like Doug said, I'm my second year here. I have been to New London now. This is my second time. This is an awesome place. I actually drove up to the wrong... This is a crazy morning that's been. I drove around trying to find this place after I sped here with no gas, and ended up finding it, and what a beautiful place this is. Two times ago, my very first time preaching ever was actually back in Sunapee in this really small living room. That was an awesome place to preach, but I'm glad to be here with you now. I also get to interact. I don't get to be here very often, but I get to interact with some of you all from New London from time to time. I know the men's retreat. I know just, you know, seeing people around, but one of the best ways I get to is through interacting with some of the youth here. Some of you might know me as Philip Mather's nemesis, because Philip gives me a hard time all the time, but it's only because I give him a harder time. And so, again, just good to be here this morning. So let's jump in. What we're doing this morning is we're talking about the book of Malachi. If you've been here with us, if you haven't, that's okay. We're going through this series on Malachi. One thing I just want to really acknowledge, as I was listening to Doug's sermon in preparation for mine, I wanted to shout him out because he did a great job of introing. And one of the very first things he did was he told the joke that you have to tell about Malachi, the Italian prophet. It's actually the very first thing I ever learned about the book of Malachi as we were going through this series. I remember writing on the board just in preparation to get some ideas down on the board. And as I was writing it, they, as in the pastoral staff, led me to believe that I was spelling the name wrong, that I was spelling it like in Italian. I was like, wait, I think I know how to spell Malachi. And then that's when they dropped the Italian prophet joke on me. So it was appropriate. It was a great delivery. And even if no one laughed, I did in my car. All right, so we're in the book of Malachi. And we are here in the second half of chapter 2. Just to recap, Israel is a people who are post-exile, meaning they have been removed from their land, but now they're back. So they're post-exile, but they're pre-promise, right? So post-exile, pre-promise. They're sort of in this waiting period. They've heard a lot about how God is going to restore them to make them a great people. There's going to be this great king to rule over them, that things are going to be as they were and so much better. But that hasn't happened yet. Right now, they're a small people. Right now, they're a relatively weak people in comparison to the people around them and just in comparison to their history. But they're back in the land. They've rebuilt the temple, but it's so scaled down from what it's been. And this is the situation that they're in. They're post-exile, pre-promise. And this is leading them to be frustrated. They're frustrated people. What they see doesn't match up to what they've been hearing. And so for that time, they're having a hard time worshiping. They're having a hard time being in this land as God has called them to. And so what does God do? As Doug has so phrased it, he intervenes. He calls them into the living room, and he enacts a fatherly intervention. Okay, and so that's what we get in the book of Malachi. We get a frustrated people having a fatherly intervention with God, and so the way it's laid out is in six disputes. Six different times that God addresses the people. Six different times that the people give it right back to God. And six different times that God gets the last word. Right? Six disputes with God and his people. And so here we jump into the third dispute. And I think this is an interesting one because there's a lot of things that God is calling out here, right? We could and we will talk about intermarriage. We could talk about divorce. We could talk about the way that people are worshiping. We could talk about a lot of things. It seems like in almost every verse we can find one thing that the people are doing wrong. But I think to get the most out of this passage, we have to really go to the heart of what God is really calling out. And I think we find that in verse 10. It says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" And I think here is the heart of the problem. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? This is really the heart of what God is going after, right? The faithlessness of the people and how they profane the covenant of their fathers. And so before we jump into the meat of the message, let's just define a couple words so that we can kind of get this idea a little bit better, and then we're going to jump in. So what does it mean to be faithless? There we go. To be faithless is not meaning lacking faith. So they're not a people who lack faith in God, right? Some of your translations may... sorry about that. It's a great morning. Some of your translations may say they're dealing treacherously with one another, that they're betraying one another, that they're being unfaithful with one another, that they're breaking faith with one another. It's this idea of... this idea to act treacherously or to deal treacherously means to provide insecure footing or support, likely to betray trust. This is the heart. This is what the people are experiencing amongst one another, that there is no real firm foundation for them to put their trust. There's no firm footing within the community. The Israelites are a community that's not looking out for each other's interests, if we could steal each other's interests above their own, if we could steal some language from the Philippians series. Instead, they're having to watch out for one another. Again, they're not a community looking out for each other's interests above their own. Instead, they're having to watch out for one another. If I could give you an example of me and my siblings. I have two sisters. My older sister is only about a year older than me. My younger sister is about 3.5 years younger than me. I just got to see both of them in Washington, D.C. And what that meant was, as my younger sister was growing up, she was learning to trust people. My older sister and I were moving into a stage where we were learning how to betray other people's trust. And that made for a lot of fun times for us, a lot of treacherous times for my little sister. Okay, and a lot of times what we would do is we would try to get her to say something or get her to do something, or get her to go somewhere, jump off something, like just do something crazy so that either for our entertainment or to get her in trouble, right? Like we were at this time in life where we were learning how to be treacherous, how to deal treacherously with my little sister. Okay, and so a lot of times what that looked like is we would try to get her to say something. We'd say, "Say it. No, you can say it. No, it's okay. Say it. Say it. Do it." And as soon as she did that thing or said that thing, we'd sprint to our parents and go, "Look what she did. Hear what she said," right? And we would try to get her in trouble because that's just how we had fun as 8 and 9 year olds, right? And this is maybe a silly example of what it means to deal treacherously, but you can imagine the distrust that my sister grew to have with us, right? You can imagine how when she was around us, she couldn't really know whether to trust what we said or not trust what we said. She had no firm footing. She had no support from her siblings. As much as she had to watch out from her enemies outside of her, she had to come home and with that same diligence watch my older sister and I, okay? And this is the heart of what it means to be faithless with one another. Again, there's no secure footing or support, likely to betray trust, dealing treacherously, all right? And the other word we have to kind of understand is to profane, right? What does it mean to profane something? Well, what it means to profane something is to hold something in irreverence, to pollute or defile something, to make something common or disrespect, all right? And so at the heart of this dispute, in verse 10, the main problem is this. The Israelites are disrespecting God's covenant he made so long ago with them by being unreliable and deceitful with one another. All right? So in verse 10, when he says, why are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers, he's saying, why are we disrespecting God's covenant by being unreliable and deceitful amongst one another? This is the heart of what's going on. This is the heart of what God's going after. All right? And so this morning I want to look at three things to dig a little deeper into this dispute and see what God is going after. So one, I want to talk about God's standard of faithfulness. Number two, I want to talk about the reality of the people's faithlessness and really the reality of our faithlessness. And three, the inevitable meeting of the two. Okay? God's standard of faithfulness, the reality of our faithlessness, and the inevitable meeting of the two. All right? So let's start out with God's standard of faithfulness. This passage starts us out with two, I think, really important questions that if we're going to, again, understand God's standard of faithfulness, we have to answer these two questions. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And why does he ask this question? I think he asks these questions because it's important to understand as we look at the Israelites, even before we look at our own selves, as we look at the Israelites, it's important to understand that we're not looking at a random group of people with some randomly drawn boundaries in the Middle East. We're talking about a people whose identity is completely dependent on who God is and what God has done. Their identity is completely wrapped in who God is and what he's done. Again, this even goes back, if we were to look at chapter 1, when God mentions the story of Jacob and Esau. He says, Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I have hated, right? And remember, Doug posed a question in that first message. Why does God choose Jacob? And I think he gave a great answer. I have no idea. I don't know. We don't know because in reality, they both deserved what Esau got. They both deserve judgment. They both deserve to be separated from God. But for some reason, God chooses to love Jacob. And so Jacob's identity is no longer in who he is. It's no longer in what he does, right? Because if it was, we would know him as a manipulator. We would know him as a liar. We would know him as one who's a trickster. But instead, he's the namesake of Israel. Why? Not because of anything intrinsic to him, but because of who God is and what God did for Jacob. That's Jacob's identity, right? And we keep going. This is a story of the entire people of Israel. Again, if you fast forward in that story, the people of Israel is now multiplied, but they find themselves as slaves in the land of Egypt. Right? And so what makes God choose these people and take them out of Egypt? I don't know. It's not because they're impressive. It's not because they're strong. It's not because they're great holy people. They're unsuspecting. When God shows up through Moses and says, I'm going to take you out of here, they have no idea how that's going to happen. They get upset that's coming with a lot of confrontation. And a lot of times they go, we just want to go back. We just want to go back to what we had. This is way too uncomfortable. This is way too scary. This is way too heavy for us. We just want to go back. Again, an unsuspecting people, but a people whose identity is not wrapped up in how small they are, not wrapped up in how disobedient they are. It's wrapped up in who God is and what he's done for them. Okay, this is the people that we're talking to. And so if we want to know what's important for the Israelites, if we want to know what their standard is, we have to know what God's standard is. Those two things are completely intertwined. They don't create their own standard because they didn't create themselves. Right? We got to know what God's standard is. Right? If we look back in Exodus chapter 19, in Exodus chapters 19 through 24, we see the people of Israel come to Mount Sinai, and they've already walked across the Red Sea. They've gotten out of Egypt. They've eaten manna in the wilderness. They've drinking water from a rock, and they get to this mountain, and here is where God starts to, here's where God makes this covenant with his people, right? He comes to Mount Sinai, and here's where the covenant of our fathers is made. And what's interesting is if you were to look at those chapters, chapters 19 through 24. In chapter 19, you see God prepare the people basically for him to make the covenant. And then you see him start to speak in verse 20, and chapter 20. And in chapter 20, you get the Ten Commandments, right? And in those Ten Commandments, he starts it off with that they are to worship him and him alone, that they're not to have any idols, that they're to keep his name in vain, that they're to keep the Sabbath day holy. But then he starts to move into not just how they're to treat God, but how they're to treat one another. Right? He tells them not to kill, not to steal, not to lie to one another, not to covet one another's things. Right? And then if you were to keep moving into the following chapters, he actually spills three chapters worth of ink, not on how they're to treat him, but how they're to treat one another. So I think in that, the first thing we learned about God's standards of faithfulness is that it's high, it's lofty, it's important, and it's serious to God. It's high enough for him to include it in the terms of the covenant. Remember, this is not like God makes a covenant, and then before he leaves, he goes, oh, yeah, and by the way, just treat your brothers and sisters right, as he's walking out of the door. No, as he's making the covenant, he's saying, in this agreement, I'm agreeing to watch over you, to protect you, to clear nations, to open seas, to stay faithful. And your appropriate response to all this is to worship and honor me. Yes, but not just that. It's also to show that same love, that same faithfulness to one another. This is God's standard of faithfulness. It's high. It's serious. It's seriousness enough for him to include it in the covenant. And not only is it high, it's counterintuitive. There's a reason God has to spill so much ink on how to treat one another, right? It's because we don't naturally do that. It's because he can't just walk out of the door and say, oh, hey, and by the way, treat your brother and your sister right. If my parents were to do that with me and my sisters at a young age, it would have been mayhem, right? My parents had to constantly tell me how to treat my sisters right, show me how to treat my sisters right, and I don't even know if they still trust me to treat my sisters right. Right? But it's serious, right? But it's also counterintuitive. He spills a lot of ink on the matter. And he spills so much ink because he's serious, but because it's counterintuitive. No one else around them is doing this. They weren't treated this way in Egypt as they were slaves in Egypt. And it's not intuitive to one another. And so he has to go into great detail because he is serious and it is counterintuitive. If they're going to experience the horizontally, meaning amongst one another, the unconditional love and respect, forgiveness and justice that comes vertically, it has to come from within the community. It has to come from amongst their brothers and sisters. And I think this just, again, drives the point home that this makes this all the more serious. Their responsibility is not to save themselves, but to reflect what they've seen done for them. Right, Jesus picks up this theme in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. And he says this, he said, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Right? lofty standards. Again, if you were to go back to Exodus chapter 19, or Exodus chapters 19 through 24, you'd see he'd tell them how to treat their slaves, and he'd tell them how to restore things that were broken or damaged or stolen. He would tell them how to act justly from the least to the greatest of them. He goes into so much depth and so much detail with so much seriousness because his standard is high and it's counterintuitive. And why? Why is his standard amongst each other high and serious? Because his standard for his people is high and it's serious. Right? Just as he is faithful to his people, he calls his people to be faithful to one another. Just as he is firm footing, just as he is a solid foundation, just as he is a support that we can stand on, so we too are also supposed to be firm foundation, solid footing, a strong support for one another. This is God's standard. Just as it's given to us vertically, so show forth that same faithfulness horizontally amongst one another in the community. This is God's standard. All right, so now that we got God's standard that is high, it's counterintuitive, it's just as he calls us, it's just as he shows us in himself, what's the reality then? Does this standard meet the reality? What's the reality of our faithlessness? Again, the first two questions would have been no-brainers for the Israelites. Have we not all one Father? Of course. Without this God, we have no identity. We are just a random group of people with randomly drawn borders somewhere in the Middle East. Has not one God created us? Of course. Our whole identity is wrapped up in what God has done for us. Right? And so Malachi uses those questions to compare God's standard to what they were doing to each other at the time. And he cites two offenses. He cites two things that they were doing, and they're going to be offenses in this passage. Number one, he cites the intermarriage with, he says, they have married the daughter of a foreign god, so intermarriage. And two, they have divorced the wives of their youth. Okay? So number one, they have intermarried with the daughters of a foreign god. Number two, they have divorced the wives of their youth. Now, remember, my examples of faithlessness in the beginning were just me and my sister picking on my little sister. And again, I think just as my parents came after me with the same amount of seriousness, I think there's something to be said for those small examples. But God is going after something so much deeper in these issues. And so let's pick up the first one, intermarriage. This is an issue that God constantly warns the people of Israel since the day that they leave Exodus. He says, I'm going to lead you into a land. I'm going to clear out nations before you, and you're going to live in it in a specific way. But he asks them consistently, do not marry with the nations around you. Now, why? Is it because he just wants to preserve a pure people? Is it a racial thing? Is it an ethnic thing? No, absolutely not. Every time he tells them not to marry with the peoples around him, he cites because they will pull you away with the worship of their God. It's always a spiritual thing, right? It always has to do with the posture of their hearts towards God, right? And so God is constantly warning the Israelites on them. Do not intermarry because they will lead you away from me. They will lead you away from me. And this is an odd thing to slide into the category of faithlessness because in one sense, marriage is just between just me and another person. What in the world does this have to do with the rest of the community, right? This is just me and my wife or me and my husband. How in the world does this affect the rest of this group of people? Are they just prying? Are they just trying to be nosy? Is this just some weird standard that I'm having to conform to? How in the world does this fit into this category of faithlessness? And I think it has everything to do with the idea that everything you do matters, especially the things no one sees or no one seems directly affected by. Again, God makes marriage, and he designs it to be a model of his covenant love in a very special and intimate way. And not only just to be a model of this covenant love, but to give the life that you experience within your marriage to others around you. Right? That's why God creates marriage. That's why he says he creates marriage in the Word. But if that person that you are married to is pulling you away, then how in the world can you give the life away that God expects? How in the world can this be a life-giving marriage if they're pulling you away from the life source? Right? And so God is telling, do not intermarry, but the people do it anyways. Right? Again, if something is leading you away from God, whoever else is following you is close behind, whether they know it or not. Right? And so the Israelites they've gone after, again, it says daughters of a foreign God. Again, it's not an ethnic thing. It's not a racial thing. It has to do entirely with the matter of the heart. At the heart of this intermarriage issue is a heart that says, I can handle it. It's not the worst thing I could be doing. Just do as I say and not as I do. I didn't sign up to be a role model. Don't judge me. We've all got problems. It's such a far cry away from loving God with all our hearts, our minds, our soul, and strength, and reflecting that love from one another. It's got to do all about us. It's turned in on itself. Right? It says, you know what? These are my private matters, and these things don't matter. Again, I can handle it. It's not the worst thing I could be doing. This is why things, if we were to sort of translate this, I think it still goes at the heart of intermarriage, but this is why things also like pornography matter so much, right? Again, this is again, at its heart, it's like we say, this is harmless. I'm not doing anything to anyone else. I know it's not the best thing I could be doing, but at least I'm not sleeping around. At least I'm not pulling a lot of other people into this. But if that thing is leading you away from sin, even evidenced by our excuses, now instead of a community focused on each other's fulfillment, we can't wait to get away from each other so we can finally get our own satisfaction and our own pleasure. Again, the people that the men of Israel were going after were pulling their hearts away from God, and so no longer could they be intimately involved in community, looking out for the interests of one another. Now they've got two competing things, competing for their love, competing for their interests, right? And so now to please one, they got to put the other aside, and to please the other, they got to put the other aside. And so we can transfer this to anything. What is that thing? What is that thing that you've invited into your life that makes you put God on the shelf for a minute so you can spend time with the other thing? Is it things that you watch? Is it a person? Is it a job? Is it some sort of lifestyle? Is it some sort of activity? What is that thing that we too intermarry with, that we give ourselves to, that pulls us away from God? And so in order to spend time with it, in order to commit ourselves to it, we have to put God on the shelf for a while. It's that thing that God calls an abomination. And an abomination because it profanes, it disrespects the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. It disrespects the community that God has created, which he loves. Again, you can imagine someone who is pulled in competing interests, someone who can't completely and won't completely commit to the community, someone who is always pulled in a different direction, can't provide firm footing, is very insecure, is not a solid foundation, is a person that's is always looking out for their own interests. So let's move on to the second thing. The first thing they're doing, intermarriage, right? Marrying the daughters of a foreign god. Putting God on the shelf for something else. Divorce now. Again, it says that in verse 14. It says, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. A common thing in Israel this day was to have arranged marriages, right? And arranged marriages while you were young. And that's what he means by the wife of your youth. And in this particular instance, the men had been divorcing their first wives, presumably out of boredom or presumably out of aversion, and some actually to intermarry, right? So they were taking these wives and they had these wives, and for no reason rather than just because they didn't want to be married to them anymore, they were divorcing. Right? Again, here we're dealing with an intimate relationship, but not how we deal, not necessarily how it affects others, but how we deal inside of it. And again, the people are failing. Not only are they failing to to use their relationships to bless others. They are, in their intimate relationships, failing to do well within them. They're not showing the steadfast and faithful love that they've been given for God. Theirs is conditional, and it's subject to their own desires, their emotions, and the moments that are in front of them. They're taking the good gift that God has given them, and they're throwing it away for the next shiny thing, the next thing that satisfies their appetite. It's a consumer mindset at its best and at its worst. It's a mindset that says, I want the ease and convenience of something, not the hard and the inconvenient. And it carries through into everything that they do. And it carries through into everything that we do. But we can hide it well in other things, right? And so if we have a consumer mindset, no one blinks twice when we just buy a new car, right? They celebrate that. High five. Yeah, you're going to take me for a ride. Put the top down, you know? Can't do that here, unfortunately. But, it carries, this consumer mindset carries in well into all the things that we do, but it shows itself to be what it really is, the sense of entitlement, the sense of dissatisfaction, the sense of pride in our most intimate relationship. Right? The people that we can't shake, the people that we're stuck with, right? The community, right? It's a mindset, it's a heart that says, I deserve better. I deserve something. I heard this once and it really blew my mind, but I think it really gets to the heart of what's at this consumer mindset. I deserve something I can be proud of, right? I remember having a conversation with a buddy in school, and he was talking about how he couldn't find love on campus. He hadn't found a girlfriend yet, and he was saying, and he was talking through it, and then finally he says, you know, I just want something I can be proud of, right? Again, that's this consumer mindset. That's this thing that I do. This sense of entitlement, this sense of dissatisfaction, this sense of pride. There's little room for gratitude, which leaves little room for the enjoyments of God's good gifts, which makes faithfulness really hard. And God is saying, I gave you a companion. I've given you someone to be your other half and to do life with and to give life away. Someone you can trust to take from and someone you can take pleasure in giving to, and far from returning thanks and praise and stewardship, they respond with faithlessness. Right? Divorce. On to the next one. On to the next thing. Right? Again, you can imagine how this is a community that's not firm in their foundation. It's not secure. It's not a community where they're all trusting one another with these themes of intermarriage and these themes of divorce running through it, right? The reality of our faithfulness is not just that we've fallen short. It's that we lead others down the same path while at the same time leaving a trail of others broken. Instead of us being a community built on a sturdy foundation, it becomes an insecure support. There's no solid footing. We can't trust that we have each other's best interests in mind, and so we can't trust that we have each other's best interests in mind, and we can't trust that we are moving down the right path. Right? And many may look at this situation, and indeed they did, and say, it's not that bad, though. It's not the worst that could happen, right? They're not just like going down the street punching each other in the face. Right? They're not, like, he doesn't mention murder, he doesn't mention, like, all the really bad things, right? These are small things. Again, this is between me and one other person. How in the world is this so bad? And indeed, they ask this question, right? Again, it says in verse 13, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. And you say, why does he not? Why won't God accept my offering? I mean, here I am emotionally pouring myself out in front of him, and he seems like he's ignoring me. This is no big deal. I'm here at least offering sacrifices. I'm here at least at church, right? I'm here at least doing the bare minimum of what God asks. Why in the world is he going so hard after these things? And the reality is that their faithfulness is preventing others from coming into an environment where they can see God's goodness and glory through the covenant that he's made. That's the reality of our faithlessness. The reality of our faithlessness is that it prevents an environment where others can see God's goodness and glory through the covenant that he's made. Far from representing God, far from reflecting God in his glory, we veil it. We hinder others. We eclipse it with our own faithlessness. Instead of this being an environment where we can experience trust and indeed the trust of God, now we experience distrust and skepticism. Right? The reality of our faithlessness. So let's close here. Again, we've got a God who's made a covenant. He's delivered and he's created a people for himself. He's faithful to see it through. But then we have a faithless people. So what happens now? What happens when the two meets? Right? Well, again, as we've already pointed out, the first thing that happens is God intervenes. God is not content to sit idly by and watch his people be faithless to one another. He intervenes. And he intervenes on a number of different levels. Immediately, we see that God sends first his word. He sends a message, right? And in that message, he not only speaks, but he speaks very seriously. He speaks harshly. In verse 12, he says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." And the second thing you do, going on to verse 13, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. He speaks, and he speaks harshly. He's saying, those who are faithless within the community are to be cut off. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. And not only is he cutting people off, but he's also ignoring those who come, even with offerings and emotionalism, to his altar. He's saying, I don't regard that offering. I don't accept it with favor from your hand. Right? In this fatherly intervention, what we can't do is we can't miss the weightiness and we can't miss the seriousness of it. Interventions are hard. Right? Interventions are hard. I remember our family interventions, right? I remember one time, I was just in this mode of completely degrading one of my sisters because she had bad grades. And I was just like, you're a loser. You suck. You are failing miserably at life. Like, how in the world could you have missed this? How in the world could you have missed that? And I'm just like going in on her. And so my dad intervenes, rightfully so. And what does he say? He doesn't say, hey man, let's just try not to do that. No, he says, I'm disappointed in you. And he just leaves that hanging. Now, as young as I was, that's a serious thing. That's a weighty thing. But I needed that, right? I needed to know that this was no small matter. In the intervention, my dad had to break through to me, and he did so by letting me see the seriousness and the weightiness of what I was doing. And we've got to see that too. And we see that here, that God is not just like, hey, guys, cut it out. He's saying, no, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. Not just the man, but his descendants. I mean, God is seriousness about this issue. And then what happens immediately after this? Silence. For 400 years. God intervenes. He speaks seriously and harshly. And for 400 years, the people of Israel just have to sit with that. Right? Get your act together. There are repercussions if you don't. Silence. Again, I want us just to sit with that reality, that God is serious about his people. He's serious about his community. And then he shows up. 400 years later, he shows up. God becomes a man and dwells among us. And so after 400 years, the people of Israel have gotten it together, and they're people of really awesome community, and they're all loving on each other. No, that's not the case. You'd think after 400 years of just this weight and this seriousness, you think that I'd be able to turn the ship around, right? You think that I could be faithful to my sisters even at the age of 23. Ask them how this weekend went. It was fun for me. You'd think after giving them this, after intervening in this way and letting them sit with the heaviness and the weightiness of the thing, they would have turned the ship around. But what happens when he shows up? He's got the same thing and so much worse, right? He's got the Pharisees who are imposing strict and always changing rules on one another. He's got the people still divorcing their wives, not for any other reason other than just because they want something else. They want something different, right? He's got a faithless community, yet and still. And so again, the two meet 400 years later, and what happens? Does he give them hey guys, what's going on? Let's just do a little better. No, he comes back after them, and he confronts them again. He says, woe to you, Pharisees. Right? He gets after the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 19, he goes after this divorce issue. Right? And he says, so the Pharisees come up to him and test him. And he says, and they say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Again, this is the same heart, right? Can we just divorce for any reason? Like, God just, you know, now, surely now we can. And he says, have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. He is going after the people. He is confronting the people. Again, he's intervening, and it's heavy. And it's serious. It's weighty, right? In Luke chapter 10, they come up to him and they ask him, what must we do to inherit eternal life? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love each other as love your neighbor as yourself. And then it says, as to test him, they say, but God, who is my neighbor, right? Again, this heart of like, all right, God, I get it. Like, I can treat 4 or 5 people faithfully, but the rest, it is tough. Who is my neighbor? And instead of Jesus going, okay, well, just treat your mom well and treat your siblings well and the rest just figure out, he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, the most unlikely of people to go and help out this stranger and to restore him back to health. Instead of lowering the ante, he ups the ante and he says, whoever you see needs it. Who's my neighbor? Look around. There you go. There's your neighbor. Love him. Love her as yourself. Again, we get an intervention, and again, it's heavy and it's weighty. It's heavy and it's weighty and it's serious, and it's, and far from excusing the people, God again gives them no amount of wiggle room. He doesn't budge off of the standard, and seemingly he ups that standard. And this is frustrating, and it's hard for the people. It's frustrating, and it's hard for the people. And Jesus won't budge, and he won't budge, and he won't budge. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so what ends up happening, because it's so hard, and because it's so frustrating, instead of the people having the punishment imposed on themselves, the people decide to impose God's punishment on himself. And so instead of them being cut off from the tents of Jacob, as they do this, they cut God off from the tents of Jacob. They put him outside of Israel, and they put him off on a cross. Instead of their offerings being ignored, instead of their offerings not being accepted with favor from their hands, they won't accept his sacrifice. And they won't accept his offering. They put him up on a cross. Again, God intervenes. It's hard, it's weighty, it's serious, and it's so frustrating to the point that the people impose God's own punishment on him. But as Christ is hanging there, as Christ is up on a cross, the Father looks down and he sees him. He says, you know what? Actually, there's the perfect sacrifice. He looks down and he says, there's the perfect display of faithfulness. Here's the most solid footing you could ever have. Here's a man who perfectly showed forth horizontally what he had received vertically. Here's someone who never lost a sheep and never let it astray. Here is one who won't let go of his companions, even at their worst. Here is the godly offspring God the Father was seeking all along. When God's standard meets our reality, it's a severe clash with a severe price. Again, the weightiness of the cross isn't just that Jesus is hanging there. It's that we put him there. And when God's standard reaches our reality, it's a severe clash with a severe price. But the beauty is that we didn't have to pay it. That we don't pay it. And that we'll never have to pay it. We don't get punishment. We might get discipline. But the punishment that God that God calls for us has been fully met in him. And that truth is weighty, but at the same time, it is beautiful. Right? And in so far as we guard that truth, we then gain the capability to be faithful. Again, if you look back at what God tells him to do in verse 15 and in verse 16, he says it twice. He says, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. At its core, God is telling them to stop. Stop being faithless amongst one another. But again, after 400 years, they couldn't quite do it, right? Because here's the piece. It doesn't stop because you just say, okay, I'm going to stop being faithless. I'm going to be faithful, and that's that. And you just live a great life of faithfulness. There's something that you have to guard. Something that's been given to you. Something that you didn't earn, something that you didn't create, but something that's been given to you that you have to guard in your spirit. And that, in turn, creates the capability to be faithful. And what is this? He's been saying it throughout Malachi. He's been saying it throughout the Bible. And Christ was saying it on the cross. He starts it out. He says, I have loved you in Malachi. Then we get to the second dispute. And he says, I'm your father. And then he gets here in verse 10, he says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Insofar as we guard the truth, insofar as we guard the truth that we are loved by our Heavenly Father, then we gain the capability for faithfulness. Again, this is a people in Malachi, in the book of Malachi, who are frustrated because they don't feel like they've seen God's love. It's not the words of God's love is not matching up with their horizontal reality, but God is calling them not to look around, but to look up. And in so much as they remember that, then they gain the capability to be faithful to one another. But in so much as they lose that, in so much as that gets lost in the different narratives around them about how small they are and how weak they are and how small their temple is, how insignificant the things that they're doing, then that's when the faithfulness breaks down. But in so much as we guard the truth that we have truly been loved by God, we then gain the capability to be faithful. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. I thank you that even as your standard clashes with our reality, you win, and as you win, you don't wipe us out, but you invite us into the victory. And we see your faithfulness and we see your steadfast love to us in that way. That the punishment that we deserved as your faithfulness met our faithlessness, you took for yourself, Lord. That we might experience your love through your Son, and that we might experience your love amongst one another. Would you help us to know that truth? Would you help us to keep that truth alive amongst us? And would you help us to guard that truth, Lord, day in and day out? No matter our horizontal circumstances, no matter what we look out and see, help us to remember, Lord, that above all, we are loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.